Welcome to Understanding the Scriptures with Dr. David Kinlow, Senior Pastor of Word of God Community Church in Canton, Ohio. Dr. Kinlow continues his series of sermons on the Messiah of Israel. Jesus proved to be the Messiah of Israel by fulfilling the prophecies associated with his coming in the Old Testament. As we better understand that he is the Messiah, let us not forget that he is the Messiah of those that need to be saved. That means he is also our Messiah, our Savior. Let's listen and learn.
Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. And then I'm going to read Luke 24, 25 through 7. And this is a series we began several weeks ago on the Messiah of Israel, Jesus the Christ. And so we want to continue in this today. I'll start at verse 3 and read through 5, and you can finish with 6. And then I'll read the Luke passage, and we will continue in this journey. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 6, read.
All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him.
Now let me read the Luke passage. Luke 24, 25, 27. This is Jesus speaking after he rose from the dead. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Can we say amen?
Amen.
Amen. You might be seated. Now, the reason I've been reading this passage out of the New International Version is because it correctly uses the term Messiah in reference to the person and redemptive work of Jesus, the Son of God. That term Messiah, it is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Meshach, so Messiah. It more fits how Jesus would have addressed himself in his native language. And so in that Luke text in the NIV, it says, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Luke, the author of these words, went on to state in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, meaning Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, from that Luke passage, it is clear Jesus clearly identified himself as Israel's promised Messiah. It also clear that his life and public ministry as Israel's Messiah had been prophesied and predicted in the Old Testament. And that's why the Lord began to explain to these men what the scriptures, all of the scriptures, said of him. And the text that we're referring to was the Old Testament text of scripture. And so the Lord is clear. He was the Messiah. He's also clear that his entire life had been predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah chapter 53, which really begins in 52 13 through 53, 12. Remember, in the original In the original text, there's no chapter and verse divisions. Those have been inserted in there to make the Bible easier to read. But if you were to be reading Isaiah in the original Hebrew, chapter 53 actually starts at 52:13. And so Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, it is one of those Old Testament passages that the Lord began to teach the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. They concern himself as the Messiah of Israel. As a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 53, it is the longest, most concise, uninterrupted prophetic narrative in the Old Testament, which gives us a very clear picture of the life, of the death, of the burial, and the bodily resurrection from the dead of Israel's promised Messiah, whom we now know to have been and is Jesus Christ. In other words, Isaiah 53 is one of the most precise and clear prophecies concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ that we read about in texts such as 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And Paul says in that text, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Isaiah chapter 53. It contains every element of the gospel. Amen. That we just read, that I just read to you in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Because when you really study Isaiah chapter 53, it not only predicts the life of the Messiah, it predicts his death and the manner in which he would die. Remember, it says he was pierced through for our transgressions. They nailed him. They pierced him, his hands and feet. They nailed him to the cross. And it also speaks of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. In view of this, we want to turn our minds and hearts once again to Isaiah 53 this morning, 3-6, as we see how Christ fulfilled this Old Testament text in his life literally. And it was part of the proof that he really was Israel's promised Messiah. It is part of the proof that he really was the Son of God. He really was the Son of Man. He really was truly God and truly sinless man. Notice Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, you got to stay with me today, because this is deep water that we are going to tread in. Everything significant and everything that befuddles the mind, everything that amazes our thinking concerning what we read in Isaiah 53, it is based upon whom the Messiah was and is. Let me say that again. The significance of what we see in Isaiah 53 is based upon who this promised Messiah was and is. Now remember, the Messiah would be one who was exalted equally with God. And we read about that several weeks ago, Isaiah 52:13. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." Remember, God is speaking of the coming Messiah. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." As we stated in the first two sermons, the one speaking in this text is God the Father. He is speaking of his servant, the Messiah of Israel, who would be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This servant of Jehovah, it is clear he was distinct in person from God, but yet just as God is high and lifted up and greatly exalted, so would this Messiah be. As we read the scriptures, we see that these superlatives, high, lifted up, greatly to be praised, A superlative is the highest comparison that you can give of a person. And so as we read the Old Testament, we see that the only one who's ever spoken of being high and exalted and lifted up is God. You don't read that of a king. You don't read that of an angel. We only read things like that in reference to God. And yet God says this servant will be high, lifted, and greatly exalted. Those are words that only can be applied to God. Isaiah 57, 15 through 17. Listen to what it says. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever. That's the same terminology God uses when in reference to his anointed servant in Isaiah 53.
Teach us.
We never read in the Holy Scriptures superlatives such as this applied to anyone else but God. Since God speaks of this servant through superlatives which can only apply to God, this servant of Jehovah, he would have to be one with God. He would have to be one who is one in the nature of God and one with God in everything of God. We now know that the servant of God spoken of in Isaiah 52, 13 as the high and lifted and greatly exalted one, it can only be speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. Because he was truly God and truly a sinless man. That's a male. That's an XY chromosome man. And I know y'all say, Pastor, why? Because we don't know what that is anymore. Now you can be a man and I'm really a woman and I'm a woman and I'm really a man. We're all messed up in society. Amen. So now we have to take time out and explain what a man is. Me, man. Sister Kinlow, woman. Amen. He was truly a sinless man, truly God and truly man. In other words, Jesus was truly human, but he shared with the Father one in the same nature of God. As a result, all that God was and is, Jesus was and is. Therefore, these superlatives, high, exalted, lifted up, not only can they be spoken of God, but they are also spoken of his son, Jesus Christ. Why? One in nature with God. And so the servant of Jehovah we read about in Isaiah 52, 13, whom we now know to be Jesus, was distinct in person from the Father, but one with the Father in the nature of God. But he also took upon himself a sinless human nature, but never ceased to be God. Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was God and man, or the God-man, or the man who is also God. We read about this in John 1:1 and verse 14. It says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jump down to verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh. The Word that was with God and was God, it says, became flesh. In other words, took upon himself a human nature and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why the Lord could say, have you seen me? You've seen the Father, John 14:9. That's why the Lord can say to the Pharisees, I and the Father are one. And they understood what he was saying. He was saying he was a man, but he was also God, and they could not tolerate that. He was the man God and God the man. In spite of this being who the Messiah would be, truly God and truly man, Isaiah says he would be despised and forsaken by men. Truly God, truly sinless man. Yet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and forsaken of men. The word despised, it's a Hebrew word. It means to regard a person as vile. It means to look upon another person as if they are disgusting. It means to look upon one as if they are abhorrent. The word forsaken, it's a Hebrew word, kadal. It means to reject someone because they don't come up to your standards. It means to reject another because they don't meet certain standards. The promised Messiah, whom we now know was and is Jesus of Nazareth. He was truly God of very God. He was light from light. He was eternally begotten of God, or eternally proceeding forth from the Father. He was one in essence and substance with God the Father from all eternity. He and the Father were equal in every attribute of God. However, save a few, the majority of people despised him. The majority considered him to be vile. The majority considered him to be abhorrent. The majority rejected him because he did not meet up to their standards of what the Messiah should be. The majority forsook him or rejected him. A few examples of this. Number one, the religious leaders during Jesus' earthly ministry. They charged him with being full of the devil. Matthew 12, 22, 24. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler or the prince of the demons." The word literally means the Lord of the flies. And so they're really equating Jesus with a fly. The Pharisees were part of the religious elite, but they considered Jesus to be a vile thing because they said he casted out demons by the ruler of demons, Beelzebub. Yes. Number two, at a certain point in Jesus' ministry, everyone except 11 of his disciples forsook him. Teach us. He would never make it in the mega preacher circuit today. Because mostly everybody forsook him. John 6, 60 through 71. Now, before I read this, let me give you the background. In John 6, 53, Jesus told this large crowd that was following him for his miracles. Remember, there was this great crowd of people following Jesus because he was giving them free bread. And you know, when you put free on it, everybody's showing up. Amen. You know, as the old preacher would say, you know, folks will ride a free horse till he collapses. He'll ride him to death. So you put free on it, everybody comes. So the Bible says there were throngs and throngs following him because he was feeding them. And one day the Lord turned to this very large crowd and he said this: "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." He said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no life in yourselves." The Lord was referring to the fact that if, you know, you must fully embrace him. You must fully embrace all of him if you are to be saved. You must fully embrace the whole Jesus, the whole gospel. We normally want part of him. We want the healing part, and I'm going to get my blessing part, but that other part that you got to live right and live holy, well, we don't know about that one, preacher. Amen. So what he's saying is, if you want eternal life, he's saying you must embrace all of me. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. You cannot have life in yourselves. And look at what the people did after he said this. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not following him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One. That means the Messiah of God. Jesus answered, did not I myself choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So there came a time everybody just forsook. Wait, we can't take this man. His words are, nah, man. He didn't went too far. Most considered him vile. I'm talking about God in human flesh. I'm talking about God, a very God. I'm talking about the man who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The man who said, the Father and I are one. The man who said, whatever the Father can do, I can do. The man who said, the Father has life in himself, likewise the Son has life in himself. The one who said, you believe in God, John 14:1, you're doing all right. Now believe also in me. That man. Yes. Most considered him a vile and despicable person. When Jesus was on trial for his life, remember, Pilate wanted to release him. But the people said, no, crucify him. Luke 23:20-21, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, crucify him. Crucify him. The crowd crying out for Jesus to be crucified was a sadistic, cruel request by one of the most cruel methods of torturing a person to death in the recorded history of man. Crucifixion brought about the most suffering a person could endure before it brought about a certain death. Now, this is Jesus. Pilate's trying to get out of it, trying to release him. And the folks saying, no, crucify him. When a person was crucified, they were often first scourged. We read about that in John 19:1. It says, then Pilate had Jesus scourged. The scourging, it was done with a whip, which consisted of braided leather straps. So they take like three straps and braid them up together. And attached to these straps were small metal balls and sharp bits of bone and metal. When a person was scourged, the first thing that happened was those metal balls, they struck the flesh and they produced deep bruising. And after you kept hitting a person in the same place repeatedly, these balls would simply burst the skin, the flesh, open. At the same time, remember, it's impregnated with sharp bits of bone and metal. At the same time, the metal and bone in the scourge, they were cut into the flesh deeply. Often the victim's back would be so shredded that the spine would be partially exposed. This whipping would go up from the shoulders down to the back and buttocks and the back of the legs. The ancient historian Eusebius writing tells us of scourging. He says this, the sufferer's veins were laid bare together with the muscles, sinews and bowels, leaving them all open to expose. So as they whip these people they're going to crucify, many times they whip them so hard that their bowels gushed out. Next, they were raised up by driving nails through the wrist, through what they call the medial nerve. It causes excruciating pain. You ever call your funny elbow, you hit your elbow and... But that's the medial nerve. If you drive a nail through it, that's going to be a lot more pain than just bumping your elbow. So they would nail them through both wrists to the cross beam, then went this way, and then they would raise them up as they hung on their wrists up to another pole that was permanently fixed in the ground, and they would raise you up to this one by a system of pulleys, and then they would drop you down on it. And of course, you feel it in your wrist as you're hanging there. Next, they would raise the knees up and nail both ankle bones together into the vertical wooden beam that was implanted in the ground. But when they nailed a person like this, what the crucified person found out was that they could inhale air, but they couldn't exhale. So as they crucified you, you could breathe air in, but you found out you couldn't exhale. So to exhale, you would have to lower yourself by your wrist and just hang. And then when the pain would become too bearable, they would raise themselves back up again. So it was a constant up and down motion just to breathe. If the victim had been scourged as Jesus was, the shredded back would constantly be scraping back against the wooden beam. Eventually, the person became exhausted, and as their breathing slowed down, the carbon dioxide in the blood turned into a carbonic acid. This acid in the blood caused an irregular heartbeat that would eventually lead to cardiac arrest and slow suffocation. I've told you all this to say this. The people who cried out, "Crucify him," they knew exactly how much suffering Jesus would go through when they nailed him to the cross. Why would they do that? Isaiah tells us they despised him. They considered him vile and abhorrent. Since Jesus was God incarnate in human flesh, and to see him was to see God, this is God's commentary on how man sees him, apart from his regenerating grace. In the mind of men, God is despised. In the mind of men, God is abhorrent. And I say this because Jesus was truly God, truly man. He said, "To see me is to see God." They hated him. They despised him. What that lets us know, at the end of the day, man hates God. Amen. I don't know if I believe that, Pastor. Start giving some people some real word of God and see how they react. Amen. Give them a few "thou shall not." Wait a minute now. We you know, we religious and all that, but you ain't got to go that far. Men don't want God. Now, they want the blessings that God can give, but by and by, they do not want God. This is a testimony to the total depravity of man, or the fact that man, apart from regenerating grace of God, he does not desire God in his midst. For in man's eyes, God is despised, he is vilified, and he is abhorrent in the mind of men. We clearly see this in the earthly ministry of Christ. He was the Messiah of Israel. He was God incarnate. He was truly God and truly sinless man, as attested by the many miracles he performed among them. Yet they looked upon him as one who is abhorrent and vile and despised. Makes a lot of sense when you understand how God views man. This is how God views man. Romans 3, 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one.
Think about it. Man in his natural, unredeemed state is dead to the things of God and even despises God. We see this daily in our culture and the world as man seeks to establish laws and fight for his rights to do immoral things that defy God. The world claims it wants more love in the culture, but rejects the only one who can give it and has demonstrated his love towards us. A culture that is enslaved to sin only wants what sin wants, and that is to destroy the culture, a nation, a family, a community, and anything that God has established as good. Thank you for taking the time to listen to Understanding the Scriptures. with Dr. Kin Lo, Senior Pastor at Word of God Community Church in Canton, Ohio. Join us Monday for the conclusion of this message.